There is a handout for tonight's lesson. And switching things around a little bit, been doing a lot of topical sermons. And what I thought I'd like to do is get back into doing a contextual study from the book of Malachi. So you can either follow in the handout or you can turn in your Bible. I don't think the text is in the handout, so you might want to turn over your Bibles anyway and follow with us. We'll be doing some reading. This is from the book of Malachi. It's the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. The prophet's name means messenger, and that's what he is. He's bringing a message to Israel. And he proclaimed God's word to Israel in the days of Nehemiah. So they're the last of the prophets. And this is an oracle. Now, the term oracle is kind of maybe a little bit of a misuse. The Greek oracles were generally women that stood in the temple, and they were the mouth, literally. You know, they didn't kind of extemporaneous talk or whatever. For some way they had a rig, so it seemed like the god Apollo was actually taking control of them and just using their mouth and voice blocks to talk to whatever gatherings there. The more famous one was the oracle at Delphi. But we're not talking that sort of thing. The Hebrew term here actually means a burden. Jews translated that way several times among some of the older prophets. And because it was a burden of the word, because of what God was laying on them, it was going to be something that was hard for them to hear, whether they even believed it or not, and something that kind of spelled the doom of the nation. It was a nation at the time that was plagued with corrupt priests, wicked practices, and a false sense of security. Using a didactic, dialectic style, that is a question and answer. You know, God proposes a question and then answers it for them, reading their mind. It's the kind of form that Paul takes up lightly, in a way, in Romans, you can see. The prophet probes into the people's problems of hypocrisy, infidelity, mixed marriages, divorce, false worship, and arrogance. And so what we're going to do is trace this through the next three sessions. As the last book of the Old Testament, it is God's warning to any people, nation, or church who convince themselves that the Lord is not faithful and will not carry out his promises, whether those promises are blessings or curses. It is followed by a 400-year-old silence, that is, by the prophets. God was still speaking, you know, when we did a study of during the time of the Gospels, in the beginning of the life of Christ, we find, you know, that God was still sending visions to people like Zechariah and Anna, and talking through the high priest and whatever. But it wouldn't be an actual prophet of God that's going to speak again for 400 years, and that prophet would be John the Baptist. So beginning here, I've broken this up into sections, so we'll just read through like, you know, 2 through 5 here, and then do a little bit of, you know, commentary on it, going through it, and then I've added another little section there between them all that I'll explain. Well, let me go back and read it. Malachi is speaking this to the people, and it's God that says this. Yeah, I have loved you, as he addresses the people. But you say, how have you loved us? And the Lord goes on, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom say, we have been beaten down, we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear it down. And men shall call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Going back to verse 2, God's message to Israel, during the Old Testament, you used to address Israel as everybody to begin with, but then when the tribes broke up into the 10 to the north and the 2 to the south, the northern tribes were considered Israel and the southern tribes were termed Judah. But now it's all kind of back together. They're a lot smaller group, but these are the ones that have come out of captivity and are back now trying to rebuild things in Jerusalem. And so he begins with a declaration of love for his people. I mean, this is why they're out of captivity. You know, he's looking out for them. And it's kind of, a lot of these people, it's kind of gone over their head. Yet knowing the heart of the people expresses their doubt. You know, he tells you, you're doubtful. I know it. I can read it there. Yes, they have returned from captivity and have rebuilt the temple, but some of the older people among them remember the old temple. And they compare the new one that they've built to Solomon's temple, and they say, well, it's not as great. You know, a little murmuring about that or complaining. And none of what the prophets have said have come to pass yet. Well, that's not quite true. In the sense that Daniel was reading Jeremiah, and Jeremiah's prophecies that they'd be in captivity for 30 years or 70 years and then come out again, and God kept his promise there. But some of the other promises hadn't been fulfilled yet, and they were kind of disheartened about that, not trusting in God, not waiting on God for him to keep his promises. The people were looking at their state and said, well, we're not great. We're still under, you know, a lot of domination, Syria and the Persians. And the Messiah, those promises, has not appeared yet. That's something to keep in mind. You know, he's going to come. We know this as Christians. The skepticism God refutes with a historical reference to his choosing Jacob, the younger brother, over Esau. Isn't that showing his favoritism to them? You know, that he was looking at Jacob, even though Esau had the birthright and was supposed to have all the blessings of God. Actually, is it a reference to the history of the descendants? The two brothers kind of worked things out at the end, but the nations never did. And the miserable destiny of the Edomites compared to the fortunate conditions of the Israelites is what he's trying to bring forth. Now, Edom did have a grandeur. Some of it is still kind of, the remnants are still there. We've talked about this before. Petra, as we're about to bring out, is the rock city. And if you've seen the third in the series of the Indiana Jones films, you know, the last part of it, they're riding down this kind of narrow defile. Well, that defile or cut in the rocks is like a mile long. So it made, you know, this area very easy to defend. You know, like 10 guys could hold off a whole nation. And then you come out of this thing and the first thing you see is what they used to term the treasury, carved out of red limestone. But that's just a part of it. The rest of it is a whole city carved into the rock that bends around, you know, the cliff walls. Some of it are remnants of Edom, but there's also traces of later occupation by the Romans. But it all went away. I mean, it was a glorious, you know, place to be. They had all sorts of cisterns and, you know, water running into all the establishments and stuff like that. But God did a job on them. Since the time, the weather patterns have moved north. In fact, the moving of the weather patterns into the steppes to the north is what drove the Visigoths and the Vandals and some of the rest of the hordes, you know, out of that into Europe and bringing the kind of defeat of the Romans. Anyway, it was glorious at one time, but God says, you know, look at the difference. You know, they're now still in utter ruins. And you're starting to rebuild. Are you not sensing this? He sums it up by saying, Esau I hated. The force of this statement is elaborated on. Their mountains had been made desolate. Their strongholds had been left in ruins. Their strongholds, where they thought were impregnable, are now overrun. In fact, this desolation is something that remains to this day. The first white explorers, Johann Burckhardt, they entered into the area. I mean, this guy had done a lot of things. You know, he discovered the Valley of the Kings. He was the first to discover traces of the Hittites. I mean, he'd been everywhere. You know, he disguised himself as a Muslim and snuck into Mecca, the first white man to ever do that. But this place scared him. When he was there, it was so desolate, so quiet, except for the howl of the jackals. You kick over a rock, under every rock, you find three large scorpions. So nobody inhabited it anymore. Nobody went there. And it's still kind of desolate. You know, about the only people that go there are tourists and movie companies. They do everything, okay. Scholars warn that the reader should try not to lessen the force of the statement to something like loved less. Now, this is an indictment on Edom. God is going, I didn't like these people. They were constantly a thorn in, my children's, side, and they should have, tried to work it out. They should have been loving like their brothers at the end, and they weren't. And so here's the difference. You can see my hate. I've leveled them. Though both nations had been overrun by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, the Edomites had not been able to rebuild. They might boast that they would come back, but it never happened. To this day, Edom's capital, Petra, is uninhabited, and the land around it is a wilderness for wild animals. In this verse also is a promise of God that he will tear them down and they will be called a people toward whom the Lord is indignant. Since this is a prophecy to remain forever, those who claim descendants from Esau today may still fall under the same condemnation. So some Muslims have a tendency to try to trace themselves back to Abraham through either Esau or Ishmael. Now this is the third kind of section I've put in here. At the end of this, because this is the last book of the Old Testament, this is the last thing God had to say, for 400 years. And I think there's a lot of warnings in here, a lot of good information. It's not, these things aren't preserved just for those people. The New Testament, the writers say the things of the Old Testament are there for our learning, for a warning for us. And so, what I did, for myself anyway, is go, what is there to learn from this? And to see, how does it apply today? So, in this age of which the prophets spoke, okay, what they missed, no Messiah had showed up by that time, so they're disappointed. But now, we're in the area where we know the Messiah has come. God kept his promise. Okay. Do we also fail to recognize the greatness of God and his blessings? Okay, they got their liberty. They were able to rebuild the temple, the walls of Jerusalem, while their brothers, the Edomites, were still laid waste, and they were ungrateful. Now, we have it even better. I mean, God has changed the world since back then. And it seems like every nation that has served God, at one time, Germany was great because it had a Christian background. Some of the best scholars, scholarly works were by Germans, still are. But then Germany fell away, and it seemed like England picked it up. And as long as the English were spreading God's word, it's like the expression was the sun never set on the British Empire, and God blessed them. And then they kind of lost that, got away from it. And then when America picked it up and were a people that serve God, really, as it's been said, this nation is the greatest nation that's ever been in the history of the world. And a lot of these things we don't realize. I mean, you can read of the opulence of the pharaohs, in Rome and their big kingdom and everything they had, but the average person in America lives in better circumstances than the pharaohs. I mean, when you go to bed at night, you go in, get under the covers and get in a nice, you know, soft bed. They didn't have beds back then. Even the Pharaoh, when he went to bed, just took his clothes off, threw it on the marble floor, and sat down in it, or laid down on it. But you've got indoor plumbing, hot water, cold water, air conditioning. You've got things, you know, food coming in. No, they had the experienced famine, you know, every couple of years or something like that. We don't have that. You know, truly blessed by God. And sometimes we just go on and on. Hope to kind of shake us out of that when we get onto our study Sunday morning of God's providence and how it really works. You know, most people have a misconception of it. So what advantage do we have as God's beloved children? You know, if you know Israel was loved back then, and he's trying to show the difference between them and their neighbors, you know, if they serve them, what advantage now do we have as God's children? You know, stop to think and contemplate that. What greater things wait upon this generation? Since this is a generation that's greater than the one we're talking about here, that God had so favored to bring them out of bondage, captivity, and reestablish them. Yeah, are we about to make the same mistakes they did and fall out of God's favor? What things can be seen now to make us say, the Lord be magnified? I mean, that's what he was looking for. They should have been magnifying God in their lives, and they weren't. And we'll get some examples of that as we move on here. Malachi 6 through 10, God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my respect? Then he goes, yeah, and this is addressed, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. Here's the priests of God, and they despise the relationship and nature of God, you know, his name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Okay, he's looking at their hearts. And he knows that even as he's told them then, you know, the question is, how have we despised it? You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? It's in that you say that the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he might be generous for it to us? But with such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Now, you kind of get the gist. This is a hard, you know, sentence in Hebrew to kind of interpret. Yeah, so you look at various translations, but you kind of get the gist of it. I would, you know, in some of the places they go, but now will you enter God's favor? Yeah, they're out of it, but now will you? But how are you going to do that? Not by offering these sacrifices, you know, that aren't worth it. That there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altars. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Into our commentary on this, from verse 6, the people had shown no gratitude for all the proofs of God's love. It now appears that the priests are the ones who are to be held responsible. They're the ones that had the bad attitude and passed it down to the people they were trying to serve. The general principle the prophet presents is that normally a father is honored by his son. I mean, just the standard, you know, way people relate to one another. You know, children, you know, honor their parents, or a servant, you know, is grateful to his master, feeding him, clothing him, all that kind of stuff. But the application to Israel's situation is that God is both a father and a master and receives no honor or any respect. Now, how is that possible? It is worse than no honor, for by his priest he is despised. I mean, it's not that they don't respect, don't honor. It's that they downright despise. They're priests of God, and they despise him. His name is God himself and all that has to do with him. You know, in this, when he talks about his name is God, Yeah, he's talking about, you know, like we intimated, that word name means the nature, the character, the glory, the relationship that he has with him. We just talked about as a father and a master. Okay? As you, do we stop to look at, he is God. One of the things that, the Greeks were moving toward in their stories of Perseus and others was that, the men were beginning to defy the gods, to put their faith in themselves, so Jason and the Argonauts and whatever. And they figured that the more, that they turned to their own, ways and means and stuff like that, and no longer offered the sacrifices, that the gods would fade away. But what God is saying, that's not the way it works. I mean, I'm the one that created everything, the whole universe. And we'll get into this in Providence, what he speaks of in Colossians, that Jesus made everything. It was all made by him and for him. We're living in somebody's house in this universe. This universe is not ours. This world is not ours. It's Christ. And we have to remember that. And if we fall away or if we quit offering sacrifices, it doesn't mean that God has gone away. It just means that we have lost all resources to a better life, now and the one to come. In fact, God goes, how was he despised? Well, in the offering of unacceptable sacrifices, if not expressed by their lips, their actions conveyed that any old thing is all right just to bring to God. What do we sacrifice? And as God said, well, it's unacceptable. Well, how is it unacceptable? Well, when it is blind and lame and sick, it is supposed to be perfect and without blemish, according to the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 22. But they weren't meeting the standards. When it is otherwise, it is not only unacceptable, it is downright evil in God's eyes. Here is something to consider also, he says. Okay, if you think this stuff is acceptable, why don't you take it to the governor for him to eat on his table? Now, if the governor at the time, and some speculate, I'm not sure exactly what kind of overlords they had, might be Syrian, possibly still governed by the Persians. Man, and he says, if you offer this stuff to the Persian overlord, do you think you'd keep your head? I mean, the Persians were very fussy. We know some of their customs. If you never approached a Persian king or governor without his permission. I mean, you don't just walk up. We get this from the story of Esther. I mean, she had to get permission before she could see her own husband. And if you are allowed to enter in, one of the things you had to do is keep your hands in your sleeves. If they ever dropped out, there was archers on both sides of the walls that fill you, you look like a pincushion by the time they're done with you. They were that touchy. That's what he's saying. Okay, if you think the sacrifice that you're offering me is acceptable, offer it to the governor and see what happens. Does the priest really bring such damaged sacrifices to God to entreat God for the people? Which of the blind and lame and sick will the Lord of hosts joyfully and kindly accept? God now invites even one courageous fellow to shut the gates. Yeah, this might also be a reference to the temple doors. Just to shut it up. One person, will have the common sense to go, why don't we, if we're going to keep on doing this with this attitude, why don't we just shut up the temple instead of pestering God with stuff he doesn't want? The term for sacrifice, and this is a little undercurrent here that you don't pick up in the English, has changed from the flesh offering, the lechem for verse 7, now to a meal offering, mincha. It is as if the Lord is saying that it has come to fruition, or to the point that he will not even accept the meal offering, which is naturally pure and unpolluted. I mean, it's not like an animal, that might be damaged, that might be sick or whatever. It's just grain. What can you do to grain? Well, they could pollute it with their attitude. So he's not even accepting that anymore. The reflection in this section causes one to consider one's own sacrifices to God now. You know, do we despise coming to church? You know, is our mind elsewhere when we're going through the worship? Does the Lord's Supper become a tedious thing for us? Are we giving the very best of our time and our efforts, our gifts to the Almighty? Are we offering the dregs to Him, whatever we got left in our pocket? Yeah. After we get everything else done, we got a little time to study or do something, then I'll give it to Him. Is God chief among our thoughts or merely an afterthought? Last section, from 11 to 14. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name in a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, how tiresome it is that you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Is it really acceptable? But cursed be the swindler who has made a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am the great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Okay. Back then, the Old Testament, somebody once asked me this, you know, why the different designations? Well, in the New Testament, it's Jew and Gentile. In the Old Testament, it's Israel and the nations. So the nations are just everybody else who wasn't Israel. But what's he saying here about the nations? You know, they're going to be favored. The thinking is this: God does not need the worship of these people or their impious priests. You know, a lot of times people get, yeah, that God needs me. No, he doesn't. Well, he needs my money. No, he doesn't. I mean, he put the gold in the ground, the silver, every other precious gem. Yeah, yeah, for him, it's nothing. It's worthless. As for people, what did Jesus say? If God wanted, he could raise up people from the rocks, you know, to serve him. Yeah, our problem is we have to understand our position. You know, to look at the universe and go, as David did, what is man that God is mindful of it? I mean, if you look at the vastness of the whole, the amount of power that's displayed and the wisdom that went into it all, I mean, this is the God of the universe that we're dealing with. I mean, it's not like, you know, well, maybe I'll give him something every once in a while. It's like we should stand in such awe that he even considers us. You know, the little ants on a ball of mud in the middle of nowhere. But he finds each one of us precious. As Jesus said, you know, he knows the number of hairs on your head, you know, as he knows the number of stars in the sky. He does not need their main sacrifices. His majesty will be recognized around the whole world, and pure worship will be offered him from every nation. Now, when Jesus said, John 4, you know, God requires our worship in spirit and in truth. How shall God then not punish those who, being his elect, ought to have been an example of holiness to the nations? That the nations will worship him seems to be implied. Let me read past the parentheses, to be implied prophecy of the messianic times. So yeah, I promised you Messiah, he hasn't come yet, but he's coming. Okay, the participles here could be present, so maybe even now there are those that, you know, perhaps God respects even more than he does his people. We see that being developed in the New Testament. The people that were the Samaritan, you know, were coming to God and seeming to be more faithful to God than the Jews were. And the one time that it says that Jesus was amazed in a good way was with a Roman centurion who understood what authority was and didn't want, you know, Jesus to bother himself by going and seeing a, you know, sick child. He said, just say it. Yeah, I understand authority. I'm a person in position. All I got to do is tell a soldier to go do it. He does it. And he had that kind of faith in God. Just say it. And I'm sure, you know, my child will be healed. I mean, that's something that even the Lord took a step back. He goes, I'm impressed. You know, not in all Israel have I seen such a faith. So it could be even presence, but, you know, generally we take it as a future prophecy of messianic times. Now, incense may be a reference to prayers, as it is in Revelations 5, while the sacrifice may be symbolic of the praise and the thanksgiving that goes up from them, but neither of which will be any longer be confined to one place, like Jerusalem. Okay. Now, you know, God's people are everywhere. Places of worship are everywhere. The prophet contrasts the negligence, the profanity of the priests with the piety of the foreseen Gentile nations. We see this in translation in the New Testament, where the apostles are going out and they're preaching in the synagogues, and the Jews are rejecting them, but the Gentiles in the synagogues are accepting them. And even a lot of the pagans are. The food and the meat of the altar are the victims offered thereon. By their conduct, the priests made both the altar and the offerings contemptible, defiled, despised. Their attitude in serving the Lord was in finding his table tiresome. Okay, we got to officiate at this, and we don't want to. And like I said, the attitude is, you know, drifting down to the people. They perform their duties without heart or faith, believing them an intolerable burden. Again, we have to look at ourselves. You know, how do we picture, you know, coming to, you know, services every Sunday, every Wednesday? Really, do we have to do that? It's cause for reflection. Are we making the same mistakes? To sniff at something is to find it unpleasant. Actually, you know, people used to do this. In Europe, you know, especially the aristocracy, if they didn't like something, they just go, you know, as if it was an unbearable odor or something like that, and walk away. Just, you know, sniffed at it. It is suggested that this attitude of the priest encouraged the people to bring what was taken by robbery, violence, and what was sick or lame. God's rhetorical question, should he receive such from them? Yeah, it's almost like a bait and switch. You know, you took a vow. I know you've got it in your herd, you know, a perfect, you know, thing to offer, but then you don't bring it. You switch out something else. And maybe it's not even yours. Maybe you took somebody else's. I mean, how low can you go? There's a curse now pronounced against all who are guilty of these violations of the law. It is summed up in them having in their flock what was required by the law in vowing it, but replacing it with a blemished, corrupt thing. Do they really think it can swindle God? God is a great king. He is feared, held in honor and reverence among the nations. Do his own people think that he will permit them to profane his name and get away with it? In fact, this is the time of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah reminds them that, okay, remember Balaam, who went out and was going to curse the people, and God made it and turned it around into a blessing? And perhaps bringing that from what Nehemiah was saying, now Malachi is going, you know, you're trying to bless the people with these bad sacrifices as they bring in, and God's going to turn it into a curse. Reflection on these: Christians now are the Lord's priests. That's what Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2, that every one of us now are God's priests. There's no clergy among Christians. The only kind of clergy is Christ as our high priest. The rest of us are all priests. So we have to consider, are we doing the same thing that these priests back then did? We are held responsible for the direction of his people, our own selves as well as others. We have that responsibility to declare the majesties of the glories of God. How little do we consider God's awesome power and his intelligence? Do you rely on your own, or do you search the scripture like the Bereans, more noble-minded, higher thinking, that knew that what they found in the scriptures, what was God-breathed, is, you know, contains a wisdom far above our own to give us a perspective and an insight into life, what we should be doing, what God requires of us, you know, the whole purpose of man, as Ecclesiastes sums it up, you know, so that we might respect, fear God, and keep his commandments. You know, we should stand in awe of him. You know, we have to sit back and go, do I really feel this way about God? Or I'm kind of taking him for granted. Lastly, how cheap is our obeisance to the Almighty? You know, is it just something we give, sort of? Or do we walk daily? You know, I mean, we're supposed to be trying to get back to the original intent of being in God's image, which is seen at the first stages of Adam, walking in the garden, talking with God. Do we walk and talk with God daily? Is that our habit? Do we feel that close to him? How casual do we esteem his grace, and how often do we test his patience? Is our attitude toward our King a cause of blessing or cursing? So how's your life going? How is your relationship with your God? Are you doing all that he tells you to? You know, it's his world. You know, he is the King. He is the Master. You know, is your service appropriate? Is your respect is appropriate? Okay. One of the things we're trying to do is help each other understand these things and help each other, you know, adjust our lives so that we pattern the way we live more and more in harmony with God, what he wants us to do. And we're here to encourage one another. You know, this is what the church is for, edifying one another. This is Paul's point to the Corinthians, you know, why they shouldn't just kind of go with, you know, speaking in tongues, because that glorifies you. But if you can prophesy, you know, request the gift, you know, that helps build up the church for the benefit of the whole group, you know, that's what you should be considering and doing. That's what we're trying to do. So if there's anything we can do to help, if you want to start a life as a servant of God, you know, in his, you know, grace, you know, to enter the waters of baptism, to have your sins washed away, and to rise up into a new life, if you need our prayers, you know, on your behalf, or encouragement, or any kind of classes, please let us know as we stand to sing.